We are at 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 17. Turn there. And I'll read the three verses in the chapter 12. It's all part of the same story, but I'm going to leave from verse 4 onward for the next time. Then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, that they would be the Lord's people, also between the king and the people. All the people of the land went to the house of Baal and tore it down. His altars and his images they broke in pieces thoroughly, and killed Mattan, the priest of Baal, before the altars, and the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. He took the captains of the hundreds and the Kerites and the guards and all the people of the land, and they brought the king down from the house of the Lord, and they came by the way of the gate of the guards to the king's house, and he sat on the throne of the kings. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had put Athaliah to death with the sword at the king's house. Jehoash was 7 years old when he became king. In the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. Jehoash did right in the sight of the Lord all his days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Let's pray. Well, we're grateful to you for your word. Thank you for showing us things long past, which yet still bear significance in our day, because people are people. And Lord, we still look for the redemption of the world. And in our natural state, there are certain things that happen. And it is interesting to see. And I pray, Lord, we would learn from it. And Lord, that you would reform our land in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever thought, when things are going well, you know, things are going so well, something's got to happen bad? I mean, we've had a month or two, and I've been so happy and healthy and carefree. Something's got to go wrong. And this is one of those statements that people make or think that is a mixture of good and bad. For one, bad things do happen, and we don't know when they're going to come. We live in a world where you expect naturally ups and downs in life, and things don't always continue on in the best way. Things happen that we don't want, out of our control. But it's good that we find ourselves at times in places where we're so happy we don't want to lose that. I mean, that's a great place to be. And it's wise to avoid a situation where we're merely coasting through life without taking heed to where we are. You know, being thankful for where we are. When things are going well, to give thanks and not just coast through and assume everything's going to be good all the time. And that we don't take heed to maintain good when it's happening. You know, just to coast and depend on others. A lot of good can be lengthened, the duration made greater by our faithfulness. So you can't coast through it. It's good to think on such things. But we also know the devil hates our happiness. And so some people expect the attack of the devil on us if we're happy. The devil's eager to get us down. If happiness is flourishing, to wipe that out, he's the devil, because he's a devil. He is very evil to the core. He delights in our destruction. He furthers it as much as he can. He seeks to sift us as wheat, such as Peter. He wants to throw a wrench into anything that would bring glory to God. And for a time, the Lord is allowing this and using the devil to manifest his glory in the way that only he can. So we don't control the course of life. But it also, this question or this thought about when things are going to go bad, starts to border on worry. Well, it's easy to think of this, and then really it's a form of worry. We're worried that it will end. We dread it coming. We can even become worldly-minded, fatalistic, thinking that, you know, it's fate that is determining these things. And fate is fickle. And so we may lose it merely on the basis of fate, which is a godless way to view, you know, the providence of God. But we don't want to become vulnerable to deep disappointment when something turns sour. So some people don't feel like they want to fully commit to being happy because they'll be so disappointed if things turn sour. So it's really a mess. And when you say things are going so well, something bad's bound to happen, you're basically throwing a monkey wrench into the happiness right then. It'd be better to enjoy the happiness, be thankful for it, and, you know, also be aware that we live in a very uncertain world and things happen. Some things we just don't control, and we're passive recipients of adversity. You never hear of people intending to be sick or lose their job or have an accident or fail at something that they're trying to accomplish. We don't aim for those things. But we also don't control all the outcomes. God is all-powerful, always succeeds in everything that he does. We are not that way. Sometimes what we plan will be not the will of God for us. It's good to try as long as it's, you know, an honorable thing. But adversities happen to us, and we're not to blame for them. Sickness, for example, there's even people that want to accuse you of wrongdoing when you get sick. Charismatics have done this for quite some time. Is if you get sick, you didn't have enough faith to ward it off. It's a demon. You got to cast the demon out. Or, you know, like Job's friends, they accused him of wrongdoing. And so he was sick because God was judging him, and on and on. So, you know, some people are willing to blame you for that. But really, a lot of things happen to us. We're not to blame for that. Even terribly bad things in our families, bad things that happen in churches, some of those things are, you know, not our fault. Things in the world, things are happening in the Middle East right now. These are not things that we made happen. We are reactionary to them. We're passive to them. So let's narrow that first statement down, that things are going so well, I wonder when things are going to go bad. Let's narrow that down a little bit to say that we're afraid of something out of our control, generally, when we say that. We're afraid that something's going to happen to upset our happiness that we have nothing whatsoever to do with and that we cannot control. And of course, as I said, that is on the edge of worry if you entertain it and start to fret over it, you know, fretting about that. Some people call this luck, or as I said before, fate, and that you're happy this week, but, you know, check your horoscope for next week. Things are turning in the heavens against you. Luck, fate, chance, all the words we use for such things, you know, that's what a lot of people mean. They're thinking that fate just is so unpredictable and, you know, so centered on our misery at times. It has no mind except to wander around aimlessly and affect us in different ways outside of our control. Some people even think God is playing with us. and, you know, will give us happiness only to make it all go away later on. So a lot of people blame God. God, why did you bless us? And then pull the rug out from under us, as though God is mischievous and mean-spirited and delights in the, you know, hardship of his people. Superstition then and faulty theology can make life so much worse. It's superstitious, you know, to think that fate is somehow lending a hand in this, or luck, that, you know, we might do something and, you know, mess everything up, like we didn't find a four-leaf clover, or we, you know, did something else that's considered unlucky. Or bad theology, thinking bad things about God, that he's against us, that he's a, you know, a mean devil himself. All of these things make matters worse. The other angle, of course, to that first statement is we may play a part in our unhappiness. Now, mostly when people say, I wonder when things are going to go bad because they've been going so well, most of that is expecting things outside of our control. But you can also figure in at times that we may be concerned about our own failings and messing things up, because that also happens. As far as it depends on us, we should be able to maintain a constant level of happiness once we achieve it. As far as it depends on us, we can maintain a happy home. We can maintain a good relationship with the Lord, you know, walking with him, studying his word, being faithful in his service, in worship, in fellowship. We can do that. We get happy. We can control that. Couples can continue to build upon their happiness. If they're happy, they can continue to build upon that happiness with a constant level of happiness, attending to the relationship to maintain it with love and care. It's possible, however, that we might make a mistake and contribute to our own undoing. We would hope that would be inadvertent, that we wouldn't mean to, that we would, you know, not see it coming, but we do all, everybody does foolish things from time to time. And so it's healthy to be aware of this and take special care to order our steps in such a way, as Proverbs speaks of, as such a way to maintain wisdom and understanding, and to walk in a proper manner so that we're not destroying ourselves with sinful behavior. And should we fail to do that, we must be careful to make things right and get back up and return to the former bliss as fast as we can. And life is not just us as individuals, but life includes companions, family, friends, husband and wife, the church. The church, is we're told, is to exhort one another daily, lest any be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So by our fellowship, we are to encourage each other to proper behavior, to talk about the right thing. Peer pressure is a big thing, and you get with a bunch of people that are intent on evil, and Proverbs talks about this too in the first chapter. You get with people who are evil, then if your mind is inclined to that, then you just go right along with that, and you end up with evil. But there are other people with us, and we have companions that would say, wait a minute now, that's not the right way to go. Parents fulfill that. A good friend will fulfill that. Church fellowship will fulfill that. The Word of God does that, alone and in a group. Good home life has the effect of satisfying and settling us. That temptation to look for things outside what is right in the sight of God are hindered because we're happy in what the Lord has provided. That can be taken too far. Some people say, well, I wouldn't have to steal if my stupid boss would pay me more money. And so they justify wickedness on the basis of someone else. God will not listen to that. Even if someone is influential on you in a bad way, it's still up to you. Plus, wrong is wrong. No amount of rationalization can justify wrong behavior. So we can have help from others who encourage us and make us happy, and we have ourselves we must keep watch over, lest we foolishly forfeit happiness. So it's us and others. Bottom line is, every individual is responsible to do what is right. But also, that our personal relationships can help or hinder us in maintaining the proper footing. So we're on our own, and we're responsible to the Lord to walk in His way. And also, we have relationships with others that can help us or hinder us in maintaining the proper footing. And of course, we're looking for friends that help us to do that, which is what the church and a good friend and brothers in Christ, all that do. So let's take a look at this next king, Joash, or he's also called Jehoash, in this passage, or in this and in beyond. Remember that the nation had just been through years of misery, 6 years, with the reign of Athaliah, and how she ascended to the throne. And the waywardness of Ahaziah, who was king of Judah, and his mother was Athaliah, and so his father Joram also led them astray, and the house of Ahab, and they'd struck a deal with Ahab, and they'd mingled with Ahab, and it was a terrible, terrible spiritual time. And Jehu had been sent by God to destroy the house of Ahab. He'd done that. He also killed Ahaziah, along with Joram. And so it's very tumultuous. And when these things were going on, remember, the house of Ahab was all into Baal worship. And so Judah and Israel were worshiping Baal. And they had forsaken the Lord. They had abandoned the worship of God and the temple, and they had gone after Baal. Now, Jehu wiped out the house of Ahab, killed Ahaziah, and then Athaliah rose to the throne. Joash had been hidden by the sister Jehoiada the priest at the age of 7. He had been presented the nation as the proper king at the age of 7. And we saw that transpiring last time, that at the age of 7, Jehoiada said, well, let's get the true king here. We can't take any more of Athaliah. So he brought him in, he set it all up and put him on the throne and proclaimed him king. And Athaliah, all the curls in her hair just went shooting out, and she about had a fit. Treason, treason. And they killed her. So they restored the kingdom to the house of David and the proper king, which was Joash, although he was 7 years old. Jehu did the will of God, was rewarded for that. He was not in himself a righteous man, fully devoted to the Lord. But he did that, took care of Jezebel, the house of Ahab. So he did good work. And Judah then came to this blessed moment we wish our nation would come to, where a long siege of wickedness ends. It doesn't seem like it's ever going to end. And then it does. And it doesn't just end by itself. There are people involved here who fear the Lord and the Lord working through these people. It's all the grace of God, of course. But the time came when that wicked rule of Athaliah and all the terrible things that were going on, and she murdered all the sons of the king, so that there wouldn't be anybody left to take over, you know, Athaliah was, of the house of Ahab, really. So all this was terribly, a terrible blight upon the land. So here they come to that moment, and Athaliah is killed. Joash is put upon the throne. Jehoiada is a good man, a good priest, and is leading the nation back to the Lord. And this all comes together at this time. Many, even after things have been wrong for so long, don't want to reform. They want to do the same thing with other people. That's pretty much what we do in this country. We don't reform. We just change people who are running things. So in Judah at this time, they didn't just move to do the same thing again that they had been doing that was wrong. Instead, reform was sought. That is rarely sought. You do not hear people talk about repentance, national repentance, not truly. You don't hear about reform, getting all the bad stuff out and putting only good stuff back in. Well, you'd have to pretty much gut the government. People don't want to do that. Certainly the ones in government don't want to do that. So here's a chance, and they take this and they do it for what it is supposed to be. And you see it happening here, that they seek reform. They move to end all the wickedness, replace it with righteousness, and move on from there. And there's one thing is noted in this text, that Joash followed the Lord as long as Jehoiada instructed him. See that in 2 Kings 12, 2. Joash did right in the sight of the Lord all his days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. It's a great blessing that a young king, 7 years old, who could so easily be taken advantage of by the wicked elders in the land, had a righteous man to instruct him. It revolutionized his reign in the early stages. Because a seven-year-old is not capable of ruling by his own wisdom and knowledge and power. He could be a brat. He could be a spoiled brat. He's easily swayed. Whisper something to a child and, oh, yeah, okay, let's do that. But Jehoiada feared the Lord and instructed Joash in how to be king. And that's a great thing. Of course, the caveat there is that it's noted that he followed the Lord only while Jehoiada instructed him. Well, that's going to be a problem. You want to see, here's a seven-year-old that ascended to the throne, had good guidance, and followed that, and became in himself a man of God. But that statement in verse 2, qualifying his goodness to the time in which another human being instructed him. That is a foreboding of future events. I wish it wasn't there. I wish for Joash and for the glory of the Lord that it was just him. He was a good man of his own. You know, even as if you look in, we'll see later, not tonight, but that Joash exercised some personal ambition, personal conviction to do what was right. We'll see in the repairing of the temple, he showed a real desire to do the right thing. So it wasn't just that he was told by Jehoiada all the time what to do, and that's the only thing he did. He had some mind in himself. I'm not going to go into that tonight, but he had that. So that's good. But his goodness occurred during the years of Jehoiada. Nothing wrong with that. As long as, you know, if Jehoiada is not around, you're still good. But if Jehoiada leaves and you're not good anymore, well, you're messing up the whole thing. So let's see what was done in the wake of Athaliah, which are encouraging things. We're told in verse 17 of chapter 11, Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, that they would be the Lord's people, also between the king and the people. The reason it was a covenant made, this is not, you know, a big major covenant, it's a agreement between the people and the king and the Lord. A commitment to follow the Lord and for the king to follow the Lord for the sake of the people, and the people and the king be united in that purpose as well. The reason they did that is because they had not been doing that. The nation had not been doing that. They've been worshiping Baal, and they've been following the house of Ahab, and the kings before had been wicked, and it got corrupt, and the land was corrupt, and Jehu came flying through there, and everything was laid waste. So the people made a covenant that they would be the people of the Lord. The king made a covenant that he would be the Lord's man as king. All these things working together. The people and the king with the Lord. The people and the king leading the people in the way of the Lord. You know it all the time in 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, how the king sets the tone for the spirituality of the nation. King doesn't follow the Lord, the nation doesn't follow him. The nation should, but, you know, the king sets them up to fail. And that's what had been happening. So they made a covenant to break with the past. Because they wanted a clear starting point to do it the right way. Leaving behind that stuff and starting anew and starting afresh and doing it right. So they made a covenant. If you want to go the same way, you don't have to make a covenant. They didn't have to make a covenant technically. But since they had been failing so long in so basic a manner, a covenant was appropriate to make a new start. They destroyed the house of Baal, verse 18. All the people of the land went to the house of Baal, tore it down its altars, his images they broke in pieces thoroughly, and they killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. That took care of that. They tore down the house of Baal, killed the priest of Baal, established Joash as king, and with administration and support of that in verse 19, took the captains, hundreds, the Kerites, the guards, all the people of the land. They brought the king down from the house of the Lord and came by the way of the gate of the guards to the king's house, and he sat on the throne of the kings. So they set all that up, and they're cleansing and restoring. throwing out and putting in. The people are into it. The king is into it. And the Lord's will is guiding this through Jehoiada, the priest. All the people then, verse 20, rejoiced. All the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had put Athaliah to death with the sword at the king's house. People rejoice in Revelation when the two witnesses are killed. And so the wicked rejoice when the righteous are killed, but the righteous also rejoice when the wicked are killed. Athaliah went out, priest of Baal went out. I mean, this was a happy time. She was oppressive. We don't get a lot of details about her, but she was oppressive to the land. She shouldn't have been there. And they were breaking with that. And they were rejoicing. You see that in other places, you know, in Nehemiah, Ezra. When people break with the sin and they begin to follow the Lord and they understand what it is to be the people of God, well, they rejoice. And before it was all burden and hardship on that they put upon themselves. Often the aim is not to do that. But Reformation goes all in for that. And so Joash began to reign in that setting. In chapter 12, verse 1, it says he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. Using the new math, we realize he was 7 years old when he started, and he went for 40 years, which would make him 47 when he died. We'll get to the death part, Lord willing, at a later time. But he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. He began, we're told, in the seventh year of Jehu, who reigned for 28 years and was the instrument God used to bring an end to the house of Ahab and the worship of Baal in the northern tribes. So Jehu, when he started it, first thing he did was kill Ahaziah and, you know, put an end to, you know, Joram in Israel. And so 7 years is 7 years for the age of Joash. And then he becomes king. And then Jehu was still laboring there and doing what he was doing to purge the land there in Israel. So he takes the throne while really the iron is hot for Reformation. Reformation is taking place in Israel, in Judah. And there's a lesson with Jehu attacking Baal as he did all those years, in that there's a consequence for idolatry. And that if you're an idolater, God judges. And he sent Jehu to do that. And so we're told that this is the time in which Joash rose to the throne, a time of reformation. Only verse 3 tells us of chapter 12, the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. The place that Israel was commanded, Judah was commanded to sacrifice was the temple. Was it to be anywhere else? As part of pagan worship, people would make altars on the tops of mountains, high places, because it just seemed like we were closer to God there. It was part of the superstition of drawing near to God, or, you know, but it wasn't the temple. So it was in itself rebellion against the will of God. However, the Bible sometimes says that they still worshiped at the high places, but only to the Lord, because the high places were originally, filled with worship of false gods. But then they would turn those to the worship of the Lord. Ideally, they would have stopped that and worshiped only in Jerusalem, but they didn't. So there's a caveat here, too, during the time in which Jehoiada instructed Joash that the high places are still not removed. And then that big caveat, which I've already mentioned, was that he was good only insofar as he was instructed by Jehoiada. Let's finish this lesson pondering this last thing about he was only good while instructed by Jehoiada. What they did here is a lesson to us to not take half measures with reform. In Washington, they pass another law, but they keep all the other laws in place, and that one law is just a drop in the bucket to all the other laws and all the other wrongdoings. And sometimes laws have good intentions, but they don't fix the foundation, so they're worthless. A senator or a congressman will use it when they run for office again, say, look, I passed this law, but it was meaningless because they didn't undo all the other stuff. It's an old saying, accentuate the positive, eliminate the negative, hold on to the affirmative, and don't mess with Mr. In-Between. Well, most people mess with Mr. In-Between when they go to reform. They don't reform all the way. They do it on the face. They do half measures or even not even that much. And they don't really change because they want a virtue signal. Virtue signal has become a well-known term these days. They're acting like they're virtuous, but they're not. The first duty of all Christians is to walk with the Lord and follow his law and word, even if you have to do it all by yourself. If nobody does it with you, it's our job to do it all by ourselves. Our world is filled with excuses for evil based upon the fact that somebody else is not doing something right. Others do have an influence on our behavior. Absolutely. The judgment of the children of the fathers of the third and fourth generation of those who hate him, what we see in Exodus 20, there's a great influence there of evil upon children. But God is visiting the iniquity on the children because they're doing the same thing. We're responsible, even with a bad parenting and a bad nation and bad churches even, or if you grow up among people that are bad, we're still responsible to do what is right. And that's the individual responsibility that we have. But also don't neglect your duty to the corporate body. We're not single, isolated individuals as Christians. We are part of a body, part of the church. We also have family, children, grandchildren, friends. And the Bible commands in Hebrews 10, for example, this is just the class of this kind of command that we see in Scripture, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now that's to us, individuals. Let us hold fast the confession, but individuals as a group, speaking of the Hebrews. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Again, an individual thinking outwardly to stimulate others to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So you've got your individual, hold the confession of our hope without wavering. And then you've got the corporate, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. This is the Christian life. We do our own, and we are in a group. We're in a body. We're in a family. And most people tend to think only of themselves when they're deciding whether or not to be faithful to God in these other social thing areas, you know, church and fellowship or whatever, and service to the Lord and using our gifts. But there's a social duty as well as a personal duty for a Christian. Christians are not called to be parasites. We don't just suck the blood out of the body. We contribute nourishment to the body. Now, there's so many you know, people who tag along with a church, especially a big church, and they just suck on the church, and they give nothing in return. That's not really a Christian behavior. Make you doubt right away whether they were. But our duty before the Lord is to be both individually sound and to pay attention to the group we're in, the family of God, and the people that, you know, we are around, or around us. This also means when things are difficult and trials arise, we're to remain firmly committed to the Lord without excusing it, without, you know, saying we're just not, you know, in the mood. So that's our duty. We see it here with Joash. We see part of it here. He's being influenced positively by a good man. We'll see later on that he should have become a good man himself rather than just, sucking on the life of Jehoiada. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this instruction from your word, examples that we have. Lord, we would rather see examples that others that you give to us, that we would be examples of something bad ourselves. We want to be good examples. I pray, Lord, that we would be that. We would be individually good, your people. But Lord, also that we would contribute to the well-being of the body. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.